I'm going to say Marhativa Tova. Marhativa Tova. You thought I was going to say Shabbat Shalom, didn't you? Well, Shabbat Shalom, it's that too. But it's also Yom Kippur. And so I say Marhativa Tova. It's the traditional greeting for Yom Kippur. It's in Hebrew, it expresses the wish of a final good sealing. Not sealing, but sealing. Is that sealing? Is that the hand thing for sound? I don't know. But anyway, it is a sealing, and it's a very important, appropriate greeting. You'll have to bear with me today. My mouth's already dry, and I just started talking. But it's really important because and appropriate because it really stands for what this day pictures, both to us and to the Father, to Yeshua. When you accept Yeshua as your Savior, you know already that God says that your name is written in the Book of Life. Now, we have indication in different places. It's pretty rare, and you got to work at it pretty hard, I think, but that name can be blotted out. But we know through the book of Revelation that on this day, every name is sealed. It is a day of sealing. Your name is sealed in one of two books on the Day of Atonement. It's a day of sealing, among other things, and the ancients taught that on this day, the adversary was actually unable to lodge any accusations against Israel. 364 days a year he could, but on the Day of Atonement, he was unable to lodge any accusations against Israel. And I thought how fitting that is, because we are sealed. Now, they didn't have the book of Revelation, okay? We do. And we know that on the Day of Atonement, by this time, what? Satan, all of the demons, they're in Tartaros. They're in a place of restraint. They're away from everything. They cannot accuse on the Day of Atonement. Now, they'll be loosed again later for a while, but at least the ancients had it right on the Day of Atonement. There will be no accusations of the enemy on this day. Most of you that know me well know that this is really my favorite holy day. Fasting aside, when you look at this day, my goodness, the study into this day and what it means is so rich. You know, the end result of this day and what it means to us is really the epitome. It's the climax, if you will, almost of what we desire in our hearts. And there's so much meaning in the Old Testament rituals and the things that God had them do. And all of it just points to Christ, and it just foretells marvelous truths. And we've gone over a lot of those over the years. Last year was especially, I would say, liberating as we understood a little deeper about the two goats. Remember that? Remember last year we kicked Satan out of all those rituals? If you don't remember that, then I suggest you go back or if you weren't here last year for that. There's a message entitled Why Two Goats. You might want to check that one out. It's maybe a little bit different than you might think. There is no doubt, though, that this day is truly, for us, a very, very high day. In fact, it is considered the holiest day of the year. It is called the Sabbath of Sabbaths. In Hebrew scriptures, the high holy days are referred to as Shabbat Shabbaton. Shabbat Shabbaton, it even almost sounds like Sabbath of Sabbaths, doesn't it? But there's seven of them, and you know that. There's, you know, the first and last day of unleavened bread, and Pentecost, and trumpets, and of course atonement, and the first day of the feast, and the last great day. But atonement is referred to as Yom HaKadosh. Yom HaKadosh. And it means the holy day. It's kind of set apart that way. It's the holy day of the holy days. And that's how we get this idea of it being the Sabbath of Sabbaths. It is the most holy day of the year. Okay? Yom Kippur is Yom, of course, for day. And the Hebrew word Kippur derives from the word kafar, K-A-F-A-R. And it means ransom, to redeem, or to atone by substitute. And that's how we get this English translation of the Day of Atonement, okay? And being English, that's what we, you know, most often refer to it as, is the Day of Atonement. I like to think of it as, and we've all heard this before, at-one-ment. It's easy to remember. It's kind of the meaning of the day is, for us, is kind of embedded in the name itself. It's the day we truly become at one with our Creator God. Why? Because our redemption at that point is complete. And I don't think there's anything more exciting than that. Besides Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, there's some other names for this day that are not quite as well known or used. But when you read some of the prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures, you'll sometimes come across a reference to the day or the great day. And these are referring to the Day of Atonement. It's actually a Hebrew idiom, or as we talked about on Yom Teruah, an icon, right? When they spoke of the day or the great day, they all knew that he was referring to the Day of Atonement. Okay? Because it really was a great day. It's the greatest day. It's the holiest day. It's set up, okay? It's the greatest day. We have to look forward to where the bride will finally, right, marry, and legally then come into the family of God, right, fully and completely. So our ultimate hope as Christians, as believers today, becomes our ultimate reality on the Day of Atonement. Another idiom or icon or name for this day that you'll find is the great shofar. In Hebrew, it's shofar hagadol. Shofar hagadol. Now, when we would read that, we might think of trumpets, right? Because you think, shofar, it's shofar hagadol. Well, they must be talking about trumpets. No, they're not. They're talking about the Day of Atonement. Because even they knew, even though they didn't know Yeshua as the Messiah, they still knew that the Day of Atonement was the culmination of the days of awe, the 10 days of awe between Teruah and Kippur, okay? So they knew that, and we've covered that, that time in there is a time of we're to be forgiving, we're to be seeking forgiveness, we're to be in an attitude and a state of repentance. And but at the end of that, on the Day of Atonement, shofar hagadol was blown, and it was the great shofar. Because it was a closing. Because that brings me to actually another idiom that's attached to that. The shofar hagadol would blast, signifying the end of that, but it referred to another name for the Day of Atonement, and that was the closing of the gates. Or you could say the closing of the door. See, even they knew that The time for repentance was up to the Day of Atonement. That the time to turn towards God, to answer the call of God, to repent and turn towards Him was during that 10 days of awe and up to atonement. But on atonement, the gates are closed. The door is closed. So they referred to it as the closing of the gates, the closing of the doors. Okay? We see this terminology all over in Revelation. We see it in 1 Corinthians. You know, think about when Yeshua said, "I stand at the door and knock," right? "I stand at the door and I will answer. Knock and you will and I will answer." That reference, those Jewish converts knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about that door. And they knew what he was referring to, and they knew when the great shofar, another name for the Day of Atonement, when the great shofar would blow, that door would close. It's just like in the Hebrew wedding that we studied in the Bride of Christ series. What happens, right? There's the ceremony, and the bride and the bridegroom go into the wedding chamber, and the door is shut. In fact, we had five other virgins, saints, that then did go out and get oil, and they came to the wedding. They could not get through the door. The door was shut. Why? Because Yeshua was in there with his bride. He's marrying his bride, and he will have one bride. One bride. And when that door is shut, that door is shut. So this day refers to it as the closing of the gates, when the great shofar sounded. It's also referred to as the great fast, or even just shorter, the fast. We see that reference even in the New Testament in Acts 27, verse 9, as the writer is chronicling Paul's travels. It says in verse 9, "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous," why? Because it was late. It was late in the year because the fast was already over. So it's the reference here is obvious. That is, if you know the front of the book. If you know the front of the book, then you know fasting is part of the Day of Atonement. It's central to Yom Kippur, and so it was easy to describe it that way. But there's one more idiom or name for this day that I want to talk about. And it's the title of this message, and it's what I want to focus on today. The Day of Atonement was referred to as face-to-face. Face-to-face. Notice this in 1 Corinthians. "For now we see in a mirror." This is Paul talking, studied under Gamaliel. Let me tell you, he knew the front of the book better than any of us. Now what's he say here? He knew the Day of Atonement, what the Day of Atonement was called. He knew what it meant. And what's he saying? He says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Now I know in part, face to face. I see dimly, but now I know, now face to face. "And I shall know just as I am also known." I want to suggest this afternoon that when you think about the Day of Atonement, that is the picture. That is the reality that you look forward to. Being face to face with God. Have you ever done that? Do you ever stop and just think and visualize what it will be like on this day? What it will be like to actually be able to be like Yeshua, to be able to interact with Him on a one-to-one basis, face-to-face. I invite you to close your eyes with me for a minute. Just close your eyes. I want you to take just a nice deep breath. Let it out slow. Just clear your mind of everything else. Preach it. You're resurrected. You're resurrected. Your prayers and your desire for repentance and cleansing have been fully answered. You no longer have any selfish thoughts whatsoever. You look down at yourself and you're glowing white. You have your form, but you really can't see it because light is bouncing off of you everywhere, off of your body. It's emulating from every surface of your body. And you look up, and there's Yeshua. And he's brighter than the sun, but for some reason it doesn't hurt your eyes. And you look right at him. And you get this fullness, this light that's coming off him. It feels like food to you. The more you look at him, the more energized you feel, the more full, the more satisfied, and the more at peace than you've ever been before. Total peace. He's standing at a door. And as you approach him, he meets up with you and he bends down and he picks you up in his arms. And he carries you across the threshold of that door. And he shuts that door behind you. And it's just you and him. You look into his blazing eyes and his glowing face, and there's a communication at a level that you've never experienced. There's no boundary of words. You're just communicating. You fully understand his heart, and he understands yours. There's nothing there to hide. There's nothing to hide because there's nothing there to hide. You know him fully, just as he knows you. You're at one with your Creator. Now I invite you to open your eyes and let's read the scripture again. Now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. For I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. I submit to you, Paul's making a connection here. Remember that face-to-face is an idiom for Yom Kippur. And at Sinai, God wanted Israel to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he thundered the truth down from that mountain. And he wanted to give them the spirit too. But they didn't want it. They refused it. They said, no, we're afraid. We're used to having a mediator. In our religion and our way of thinking, we have a mediator. So Moses, you go. You go get the spirit. Right? We'll have you mediate. See, that's what they were used to in Egypt. Those people weren't stupid. They had their little idols, you know, but they knew they weren't God because they probably knew the guy that carved them and sold it to them. They knew it wasn't a God, but it was a mediator to the God. And that's exactly what they wanted of Moses. And you know the story. He goes up there and he gets the Ten Commandments and he's gone for 40 days. Fasting, by the way, the whole time. And he comes down and they hadn't had much patience, did they? They thought, well, he's gone up there. He's gone for 40 days. He's dead. We need another mediator. So what'd they do? They made this golden calf, and he comes down, he sees it. Of course, he gets upset, breaks it, spends another 40 days there, and he gets rid of the golden calf and everything, and then he has to go back up there, and God is gracious enough, forgiving enough, to go ahead and etch out another set. And he's there for another 40 days fasting, so... We've only been at it a day, so don't feel too bad. Point is, Moses is the mediator, right? A high priest, if you will, He's meeting with God. What? Face to face. Face to face. Now, yes, there's a cloud up there. It's a pretty good heavy cloud. But then later, Aaron, right, he's made the high priest. And what does the high priest do on the Day of Atonement and only on the Day of Atonement? Everybody knows this. He's able to go into the Holy of Holies. He goes before the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? The throne of God. And he does what? He meets with God face to face. Face to face. And Paul is saying that we will meet him on the Day of Atonement, just like that high priest, face to face. No mediator. Not yet. We see dimly. We still see through that same fog, that same cloud. What descended down on Mount Sinai but a cloud? What did they have come over? I mean, they had a fire, pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. Okay? And that was down over the Holy of Holies. When he went into the Holy of Holies, there was a cloud. Yes, he went in dimly. He saw dimly. But we will go into the Holy of Holies and see clearly. No fog, no cloud covering the Ark of the Covenant. We will see him as he is. And as Paul says, we shall know him just as I am known. The fullness of being able to boldly come before the throne of God. Intimacy, as pictured by the wedding and the bride and the bridegroom going into a wedding chamber. You see how many different pictures that God gives us for knowing him intimately, face to face. I mean, wow, that just, I saw that and I immediately just, I've been soaking on this for days, this idea of being face to face with Yeshua, with my Creator. And as beautiful, as wonderful, as exciting as that picture is, as that coming reality is, the flip side is still at this moment that we see dimly. And I began to think about that. What creates that fog? What creates that cloud? What separates me? You know, I want to be face to face. I want what this day means, but what separates me right now? Sin. The Bible says sin is what separates us from our God. But the penalty of that sin has been paid, has it not? It's been paid. So what's separating me? It's not the penalty of sin. It's the sin itself. It's the sin itself. Because the penalty was paid. That's done. It's finished. That happened to Passover. I get that. And you know what? None of us had anything to do with that. He did all of that himself. But the sin is still there. And you know, I live with it every day. Right? I think we all do. It pops up, it creeps up, it oozes out of me any chance that it gets. And honestly, it disgusts me that it's still there. I hate that it's still there. But it doesn't change the fact that it is. There is peace in the reality that the penalty is paid. But there is also anguish in the reality of its continued presence. So again, I soak on this idea of being kind of face to face and its correlation to Yom Kippur, and several concepts started to tie together. First off, to be face to face, to be eye to eye with someone. You know, that's another thing. You know, you think about face to face, you think about, you know, eye to eye. And even in our language today, when you say that, it takes the connotation of being in agreement, doesn't it? We use that phrase, you know, if we're in an argument and we finally come to agreement, we say, you know, and we see eye to eye on that matter, right? It's something that we use in our language to describe that, okay? And so between now and when I get to experience the reality of this day, I have to get eye to eye with God, right? I need to go from where I'm at right now. All of us need to go from where we are right now to being able to see eye to eye with God. And so that's why we study. That's why we pray. That's why we pursue this relationship, so that we can begin to understand Him more and more and see eye to eye with Him. We get rid of, you know, manly traditions and all of these things. Why? Because we just want to get more in agreement. We want to get more seeing things the way that He sees them. Okay. So, we need to see eye to eye. We got to get on the same page. We got to move from this plane of existence that we're in the flesh to the reality of what's going to happen on the Day of Atonement with a new body out of the flesh and completely eye to eye. How do we do that? Well, He tells us that we are to follow Him. So that was kind of the next thing that came to my mind, because how did Yeshua do it? He came in the physical, and He was able to move through this physical plane and restore back to the spiritual plane, wasn't He? How did He do it? We need to be able to answer that question, because that's for us, because He said, follow Me. Follow Me through this physical plane to the spiritual one, so we can see eye to eye, we can be face to face, we can be at one. Well, in order for Him to do that, He had to die, didn't He? And so we've all talked about that before. This calling that we have is to death. If we have to get there, we have to die to get there. And what He did was He crucified the flesh. And the fact that He did it without sin means that that can apply to us, but we still have to die. Because when we die, because we have sin, it can't pay our penalty. His did, but we still have to die. See, that's how He did it. So when we follow Him, we're talking about dying. We're talking about dying to sin. Okay? The old sinful nature in you has to die, because it doesn't see eye to eye. It can't be face to face with God. That's what has to happen for us to be face to face. We die. Okay. Bear all that in mind. And I want you to read the Holy Day command. Leviticus 16. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. And so do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and He repeats it, you shall afflict your souls. And by the way, that doesn't go away. It's forever. You shall afflict your souls. Why? Yeshua died to make the Day of Atonement happen, and we're to follow Him. Well, you can't exactly commit suicide every year, so that's not what He's talking about. But God says to picture all of this, to understand what's going on, you need to afflict your soul. Your soul is your nephesh, your flesh. So see, it's a direct picture of what has to be done. Yeshua afflicted his nephesh clear to the point of death to pay your penalty. He afflicted his soul clear to death. But you still need to be cleansed. Tahar in the Hebrew is this word cleansed, for there in verse 30 it says to cleanse you. That's tahar. And it means clean, purified. Not just the release of the penalty of sin, but purified from it. Cleansed from it altogether. And that requires death. We have to die to self to do it. All that sin, all that selfishness, it's got to die. And so this afflicting the soul is intimating that death. We are created to reflect God. Okay, think back about the Let There Be Light series, okay? That's what we're created to do. That is your destiny forever, is to take in, you are a reflector. You are to take in the light of God and reflect it out into his creation. But our nature right now is all about what? Reflecting ourselves. Putting ourselves out there, making ourselves look good. You know, we don't want to be wrong. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be, you know, whatever. We want to glorify ourselves. We feed our own egos. We fill our own desires, etc. And this has to die. In order for you to reflect God, you got to stop reflecting yourself. For us to see face to face and eye to eye with God, that's what we need to do, and afflicting our souls, he's painting that picture, having us play out and rehearse it every year. Our nature, our desire to feed our own selves with what we want, with our nephesh, that has to die. We need to afflict that, push it down. So when we fast, what are we doing? We're denying the flesh. It is a perfect representation of what God is trying to teach us. Because carry it out to its end, right? If you stop eating, what happens? Yeah, I know you get a headache. I'm starting to get a little one too. My mouth's dry. What? Then what? You get a little more hungry. Then you get sick. Eventually, if you just stop eating, you're going to die. You're going to die. And that's the point. Fasting is telling, listen, fasting is you telling God that you are willing to die to be with Him. That you have confidence that you can shed this body because you see it as a lesser thing than being with Him. You're acting out and rehearsing the very thing that must happen in order for you to experience the reality of this day in its fullness. And just as Yeshua, what did Yeshua do? He gave everything for his bride, physically, didn't he? He went clear to the stake for her. Now, look, if you're even in marriage, if you're looking at getting married and you're willing to do anything for your bride, that bride really needs to be, I mean, it's a two-way street, is it not? So if he's willing to die for us, to be married to us, there is no difference. Now, I'm not sure I have ever quoted this next scripture. I don't know if I've ever heard it quoted on the Day of Atonement before. But the instruction here, it just rings through to me as I was in this train of thought. Romans 12 says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And what's it say? Your reasonable service. See, just as Yeshua sacrificed all, so must we. This is what's acceptable to God. You can have confidence in that. By the mercy of God, He is faithful to grant us repentance when we ask for it and truly desire it. In place of that sin, what's He give us? Holiness. His light. His nature to replace our fallen one. Forgiveness is sure when we follow Yeshua in sacrificing our flesh. You know, in talking about this assurance, from the time of Solomon and clear into basically the first century before 70 AD, there was a tradition or a custom, and I tried to look it up. I couldn't find where it came from, who started it, or whatever. But as you know, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make restitution for himself, right? And then he had a bunch of stuff he had to do. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies when he completed all that. And, of course, they were never sure if he did it all right, so they put a rope on his ankle in case he didn't do it right so they could drag him out because nobody was going in there after him. And so if he lived through it, they knew that, well, he did his part of it right. But there was question in their mind. Did he do it right for the rest of us? Was our repentance and was our sacrifice acceptable to God? So what they began to do was they began to take a scarlet thread or cloth or what have you, and they would tie it on the doors of the temple. And then they would wait and they would go in the morning. And miraculously, that scarlet thread would turn to a brilliant white. And it would indicate to them that yes, indeed, the repentance was accepted. Okay. And you think, well, that's cool, right? But you know what? From 30 AD, from the time of Christ's sacrifice, onward, that scarlet thread never turned white again. It never turned white again. And you think, well, that's the end of the story, but it's not. Because rather than the white thread, the scarlet thread turning white, what would happen every night is the thread would fall off of the door. It was tied, it would become untied, and the doors to the temple would swing wide open. Wide open. Because when Yeshua was sacrificed, it was His blood. Not the blood represented by that scarlet thread that was taken. No, no. It was His blood that did the work. And it was His blood that does what? The same thing that happened at His crucifixion and the veil was torn from top to bottom up into the Holy of Holies. He said, no, the doors to the temple, the doors are open. The door is open. They'll close on the Day of Atonement. But the doors are open. Come to me. I stand at the door and knock. All of that at all. And so miraculously, every single night, the doors to the temple would swing wide open. We are to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And notice that Paul said, what? It's just our reasonable service. You know, think about it. And of course it is. Because that's what Yeshua did. We're to follow Him. He wants to marry us. We want to be with Him. We want to be face to face. We want to be out of... Yeah, it's what we got to do. It's the minimum. It's reasonable. It's not some extraordinary thing. It's what must happen. We have to die to self. And notice then what that does. Exactly what we talk about happening on this day. The very next verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by a renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not to be conformed to this world means living above it, leaving above its selfishness. And so our minds are renewed. We're not thinking of ourselves anymore. Right? We're able to see eye to eye. That transforming of the mind. And then it says, proving what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Dare I say it? Seeing eye to eye with God? Being face to face with God? Knowing Him fully, His will, because we share the same will. Being face to face. Paul is pointing to our destiny. Okay, we do see in the mirror dimly, but that doesn't mean that we can't begin to clear out the fog and see clearer. So here's the train of thought again. To be face to face, we have to be in agreement. To be in agreement, we have to follow Him. To follow Him, we have to do as He did, which is to die, right? We have to sacrifice ourselves. If we stop eating, we die. So when we fast, we are telling God that we are willing to follow Him, to die to be with Him, to be His bride, to be in His presence, and to be face to face. So it's no wonder that He tells us to afflict our soul. It is no wonder that it's the holiest day of the year. Fasting is essential, really, in not just understanding the Day of Atonement, but experiencing it. When we fast, we are seeking God's face. We are sincerely wanting to put away that which separates us from Him. When the flesh is set aside, the Spirit then can move in us, and we can get real. I could go on a whole nother tangent there, but I'm not going to, but listen, you know you all. We all have masks. We need to take them off. We can be real. And this is why fasting is so much a part of the Christian walk. It's why it's such a big deal on the holiest day of the year. And I'm going to put out there, it's not just for Yom Kippur. Do you know that in the early church, there was not probably a single person that didn't fast at least once a week? Once a week. Every week. I'll point you to a scripture here in Romans 14. People try to use this to teach against the Sabbath. It's really laughable. He's talking about fasting. He says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. Let me try to twist this, but again, it's fasting. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. This whole chapter is all about eating. Has nothing to do with the Sabbath and the holy days. This whole section is about fasting. Why? Because there was this huge debate going on in the early church. And the debate was it should we fast? No. It was, should we fast on Monday and Thursday? Or should we fast on Tuesday and Friday? That was the debate, people. So yeah, I said they fasted every week. If you didn't feel bad enough, no, they fasted 2 days every week. And they argued about which 2 days it should be. How far have we come, people? In the church today, the big church out there, they want to argue that you don't even fast on the holiest day of the year, much less twice a week. And argue about which 2 days it ought to be. Or even acknowledge the Day of Atonement at all. The more I study, the more I just see over and over again how far we have strayed from the faith once delivered. In both doctrine and attitude. Attitude. And I'm putting out there today that the attitude, the perspective, the way in which we should come and approach this holy day of the year is the picture of how we are to build a relationship with Him all year long. Did you hear what I just said? When we fast, we come to God in a humble attitude, more ready to put our will aside, which is what we need to do, and seek His will. And I dare say without this practice, we won't seek Him as He desires. We just won't, because our flesh will get in the way. But when you fast and you're weak, and that mask that I talk about, it comes off. It comes off. It comes off so easy when you're fasting, and you get real. And what you're doing is you're telling God, you know, I'm serious. I want You in my life. I want You to hear what I have to say. And I want to hear what You have to say. You know the word faith? Now, if you look this up in Hebrew, in modern Hebrew, you won't find this. But in Paleo Hebrew, which is a different alphabet, it's pictures. And there's three letters, if you want to call them letters, in Paleo Hebrew. And when you link those, and every one of those letters is kind of a story, if you've ever studied Paleo Hebrew at all. They're each kind of a, there's like a sentence in a sentence almost in them. Okay, they mean different things as you put those different ones together. But the word faith in Paleo Hebrew, you know what it means? That which is on the inside comes out. Wow. Think about that. You're face to face with God. That which is on the inside comes out, and it flows on from the inside of both faith, and it just comes out. It comes out your eyes. It comes out your mouth. You want to be face to face with God? You know what's going to come out? What's on the inside. And so many don't get serious with God to put the effort into fasting and praying and beseeching God. Why? Because we're afraid of what might happen. Afraid of what's on the inside, that it might actually come out. I speak from experience, guys. I know that what comes out when you get real with God is difficult. I can, in my mind's eye, I can envision the times, the greatest times that I've had with God in my prayer life. And every single one of them was very painful. It was hard work. And afterwards, I was tired. I was worn out. I was spent. But you know what? I was lighter than air. Lighter than air. God is very serious about wanting to bring each one of us into His bridal chamber to be intimate with Him. To have the inside come out. To see face to face and eye to eye. But He wants to know that you seek Him. He wants you to want it as much as He does. He's proven how much He wants it, hasn't He? How much do you want it? Do you want it as much as He wanted it? The early church did. And so following Him and putting down the flesh and fasting wasn't a once a year thing for them. And I submit to you today that it shouldn't be for us either. Now, I'm not standing here saying, you know what, y'all should be fasting twice a week. We need to have a discussion. Is it going to be Monday and Thursday or Tuesday? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I am going to put a challenge to you today. I'm going to challenge you that after the feast, you decide when it is, but I want you to pick seven. This is the challenge. Pick 7 weeks. 7 consecutive weeks. And I want you to fast once a day during those 7 weeks. And during that day, you know, I mean, you may not be able to just stop everything you're doing. not what I'm talking about. But during that day, I want you to go to God in prayer, earnest prayer, three times, at least three times. And that's what I'm asking. You know, it says that we build a habit if we do it for, 30 days or something. And seven, number of completion. Let's complete a habit. Okay? So for 7 weeks, once a week, fast for a day and pray three times in that day. And I'm challenging you this because I believe that at the end of that 7 weeks, you will have discovered something that you don't ever want to let go. That's the challenge. Yeshua afflicted his soul to the point of death, even for those that were yet unborn. Maybe if you think, well, what am I going to pray about? Try praying for somebody else. Do you have enough love for that person that you saw on the corner with the cardboard to fast for him for a day and he'll never even know it? There's millions of children that are made in the image of God in women's wombs that never get to be born. And I know that breaks every heart in here. I know that. But does it break your heart enough to die a little for them? To afflict your soul for them? To cry out to God on their behalf? Are you having issues at work with some nasty boss or something? What did we learn in Yom Teruah? Pray for him. Can you die for him a little too? There's no end to the things that we can go and we can fast and we can pray for. There's no end to it. How we can do exactly what Yeshua did. And he went and afflicted his soul to the point of death for people he didn't even, you know, weren't even born yet. That were angry towards him, that hated him, as the Bible says, were enmity against him. People, the life that we're called to isn't easy. And when I think about Yeshua and what he did for me, for us, it wasn't easy either. You know, when he was in that garden, he cried tears of blood. It was not easy. We tend to think, well, he's God. That's why he was able to do this. I'm not God. Well, he was also flesh. Today isn't easy, is it? I know fasting isn't fun. It isn't fun. But I'm here to tell you, it's one of the areas in the Christian walk where the rubber meets the road. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's an important part of the Day of Atonement, but it's also an integral part in many other ways in our Christian walk. In strengthening earnest prayer, I've got some scriptures we're going to go through here a little bit to kind of get a picture. In Ezra 8, it says, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayers. You want your prayers heard? You go to God and tell him that you're serious. I'm willing to crucify my flesh for you to hear me, for me to be face to face with you. Joel 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Acts 13, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now they were sending these men out. They were praying over these men earnestly. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them out. How did they interface with God? When these important things were being decided and stuff, they were fasting. They were putting their flesh aside. We talk about seeking God's guidance in judgment in Judges 20. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. There they sat before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. As you're going through these, I don't have the time to give all the backstories to all this, but I'm trying to give you a sense of this. Seeking God's guidance again in Acts 14. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, then they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We want protection. We go to God and we say, hey, I've got this trial. I've got this thing going on. I need your protection. Or maybe you see it happening to somebody else and you're going to God for them in asking for deliverance in trials or protection from something. Here's an example, 2 Chronicles. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Why? Because there was armies coming against them. And so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Humbling ourselves. This is important, guys. We're way too full of ourselves, aren't we? So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. That's a picture of somebody really humbling themselves. I've never put on sackcloth. I envision it as burlap. Is that kind of what it is? Burlap? I don't know. That's always what I think of. And so I get this picture of me sitting in a pile of dirty ashes with a burlap bag on and fasting. And I can't imagine what somebody would think of me if they walked by and saw that. That's kind of humbling. Okay? I'm not saying we have to go to that. Maybe sometimes we do. Maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea for us to go down on Massachusetts Street and sit there in sackcloth and ashes. Anyway, Psalm 35. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself, how? With fasting. And my prayer would return to my own heart. How about seeking repentance? That's what we're supposed to be doing for the last 10 days. Funny that it culminates with the Day of Atonement. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now it's interesting that they drew the water. They were making a point with God. They went to the well, they drew all the water out. And they said, here's the water, we're not going to drink it. And they poured it out. And they fasted. They said, God, we're setting our face to yours. In Jonah, we know the story of Jonah. And how Jonah went in the streets and he cried out. In however many days it was, the city will be destroyed. Well, they heard. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and they did. How'd they respond? They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, the king. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, cry mightily to God. Yes, everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And that was all done through fasting. seeking God's repentance, seeking His face. Here's an example of fasting and praying for His nation, really for God's work. You know, do we want Yeshua to return? Do we want the work of God to be finished so that we can move on to the fulfillment of these days? Are we praying about it? Do we want it bad enough to crucify our flesh a little bit? To for our voice to be heard, for the course to our voice to be added to the course of Thy kingdom come? Daniel chapter 9 verse 2 says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, I understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he read the scripture. He read that of Jeremiah the prophet, and he said, uh-oh, the desolation's coming. 70. So what was his response? So I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. What's he saying? I see what you're saying is going to happen. But through prayer and fasting, he was like, I can intercede. It hasn't happened yet. I can. You see what I mean? And there's no way I couldn't not include this next example, because it's the example. Because it's the example of God Himself in the flesh, as Yeshua our Messiah, and how He overcame temptation. Matthew 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So how'd he do it? And when he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, the biggest understatement in the Bible, and afterwards he was hungry. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? Satan wasn't able to sway him. And this should be a powerful lesson for us, because even God, in this flesh suit, while domiciling in this body that we live in, He fasted in order to be able to overcome the evil in this world and the temptations in this world. And we say we want to overcome. You say you want sin out of your life? He showed you how to do it. That's how the battle is won, right there. Even He needed to do it. When we come to God in a fasting, humbled state, do you think for 1 minute that He's going to ignore you? No, because that's what He wants. That's the desire of His heart. He says, if we want to save our life, what do we have to do? Say it. Lose it. If you want to save your life, you got to lose it. And that's exactly what fasting pictures, afflicting the soul. Fasting just tells you that you're serious. And we have a lot of examples here of different times. This next one I find really humbling. I definitely have never done this. Probably should. But maybe you don't want anything. Maybe it's not about you at all, or about somebody you saw. Maybe you don't want anything from God. Have you ever thought, I mean, I didn't until I thought about this next scripture. Have you ever thought about fasting just because you want to be face to face and praise Him? Luke 2. There was one Hannah, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she had been a widow for about 84 years, who didn't depart from the temple, worshiping with fastings and petitions night and day. Worshiping with fastings. Boy, that just kind of nailed me right between the eyes. I've never fasted just so that I could be effective in worship. I need to. We all need to understand that while fasting is integral to this day, it's not just for this day. It's one of the central parts of the Christian walk in order to be effective in it. This idea of being face to face with God is a great picture of the Day of Atonement. It's the work of Yeshua that will accomplish it. But He's not going to drag us into the wedding chamber kicking and screaming. He's not going to do it. Not at all. He has earnest desire for you and me. But like any groom, He wants His bride to desire Him too. He desires you enough to afflict His soul to the point of death. How much do you desire Him? And that's a great question, I think, for today, for the Day of Atonement, for this great day, for the closing of the gates, for the great shofar, for Yom Kippur, the great fast, the Day of Atonement, and face to face. Amen.